Last week I began by telling you about having worship wars. They were fighting over what kind of music and how much. They were fighting over how to pray and how much in the worship service. They were fighting over what the preacher should and should not say. They were fighting over the role of women. You think you know the church I'm talking about. Several come to mind maybe. Wonder if maybe I'm telling secrets about this church. I'm not. I'm talking about a church that was in Ephesus 2,000 years ago that the Apostle Paul was writing to his protege, his disciple Timothy, about. And when I say the church in Ephesus, it probably was churches. They were in house churches at the time. They didn't have any beautiful facilities like we do. There were no church facilities at all until the 3rd century. So they met in house churches, and sometimes they met in caves and catacombs. They still had some of the same problems in the churches back then that we do today. The worship wars. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, we're studying through the book of 1 Timothy together. Chapter 2 deals with those issues of corporate worship. The relationship, it touches on the relationship between church and state. It touches on the role of men and women. Nothing controversial, just those couple of things. And so as I have described, this is the most politically incorrect book I've studied and preached in a long, long time, maybe ever. Let's see what God has to say to us. So we're looking back again at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, where Paul writes to Timothy, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a preacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." Let's pray together. Our Father, I'm grateful for this word. I've described it as politically incorrect, and in our culture we know what that means, but I also affirm that it is the truth, the very truth of God. I did not make it, it is making me. This is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. We certainly wouldn't have written this document, not the way it is. It has your fingerprints on it. We pray now, Father, that you would take this word from the pages and that you would imprint it on our hearts and our minds and our wills and work it out in our hands and our feet, our behavior, our attitudes, our actions, our words, our relationships with one another. And Father, that you would be pleased to use this word to mold us and shape us, to break us where we've been stiff-necked and calloused, and to heal us when we've been broken, so we might conform more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, the living Word, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, I asked you last week, and I asked you this fairly often, who is worship for? Is it for God or for us? Well, we know the answer. We know what the right answer is. I've told you before about the young pastor who's just getting started. He's doing his first children's sermon. So he asked the kids, "Okay, kids, what's gray and furry and the bushy tail and lives in a tree?" Silence. "You know, kids, he's gray, he's furry, he stores nuts in his cheeks, lives in a tree." Nothing. He's starting to sweat. He's bombing on his first children's sermon. He's gray, he's furry, he's got a long bushy tail, runs up and down trees, stores nuts, hibernates the winter. Finally, Johnny raises his hand. You know, says, "Oh, thank God. Yes, Johnny, what's the answer?" He says, "Preacher, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like you're talking about a squirrel." We know the right answer. We know what the answer is. We know worship's for God, but we act as though, we conduct ourselves as though worship really is for us. If your church is close enough for my convenience, if you sing songs I like, if the preacher tells stories I enjoy, if it's at a time that's convenient for me and so forth, I'll give your church a test drive. And if you don't ask much of me, I'll give your church a test drive, and if it suits me, then I'll stay. And if it doesn't, there are a lot of other churches around. We have sort of a convenience store mentality toward churches. Not you, of course, but other people you know do. And I get it. I really do. I mean, after all, I'm a preacher. The worship service really is about me, isn't it? This is really about me and my gifts and what I could. See, we preachers, we're not immune from this either. Worship is for God. The goal of worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship, is to declare God's worth, to declare His glory and His majesty. As Psalm 29 puts it, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His strength, glory due His name, ascribe to the Lord glory and majesty. That's what worship is about. Worship is about God, not us. It's for God's pleasure and for our benefit. Let me say that again. Worship is for God's pleasure and for our benefit. As I told you last week, the New Testament does not record a single worship service. Well, they gathered in Demetrius' house, or they gathered in Priscilla's house, and first they sang, and then they did three announcements. We don't have any of that. If we had that, we wouldn't have to argue about this stuff. We don't have a single worship service recorded in the New Testament. In fact, the Newer Testament doesn't tell us a lot about corporate worship. The Older Testament tells us a lot more. But we do get glimpses. We get hints. We get rumors, perhaps, of what they did. So what I said to you last week is that in our worship, we're to pray for one another. And that's where you have Paul telling Timothy, I urge then requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, intercession, thanksgiving be made. And he goes on, and we know from the words that he used, requests, these are specific and deeply felt needs, and they're requests that only God can answer. We know that. We pray for healings. We pray for protection for our pastor, Nader Khani, in Iran. We pray for these. We are acknowledging, God, you're the only one who can accomplish what we're asking you for. And then we're prayers. Those are more general needs. We ask God to bless our missionaries or our families or our young people, whatever. Intercession, this refers to the freedom of access we have with God. We have communion with God 24/7, 365, through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Intercession is the deepest level of prayer. It's available to anybody who will be still long enough and block out all the noise and distractions. It's available to anybody, but there are people who have a gift of intercessory prayer. Gift of intercessory prayer. And I know one authority on spiritual gifts says he believes maybe 5% of Christians have this gift. Maybe 1 out of 20. I know some of them. Man, it's so good to have them on your team. So there's intercession, and we have help here. That's the great news. We have help here. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us on our behalf. When you don't know what to pray, and you feel like you're hitting the brick wall or the brick ceiling, and you have no idea how to pray for that person, don't worry about it. The Spirit knows, and He intercedes for us with groanings and utterances too deep for words. Have you been there? Where the hurt was so overwhelming, the weight and the despair was so crushing, you not only didn't have the words to pray, you didn't have the energy. You couldn't lift up your eyes to the hills. Don't worry about it. The Spirit knows. And Romans 8 goes on to tell us that Jesus Himself lives to intercede for us. So when you go to prayer and you're struggling, you don't know how to pray, the Spirit and the Son Himself, they come alongside and they intercede for us. And then Paul says thanksgiving. Have you ever been around people who just did not seem to know how to say thank you? It's, yeah, what have you done for me lately? I refer to people I know that or like that. You give them a gold elephant, they'd say, ah. I don't know how you spell that, but it's, ah. Can't you melt this down and turn it into jewelry for me? Whatever you do for them, it's not enough. Whatever you ask of them is too much. They do not know how to say thank you. Gracias, arigato. They have no, you can't pry a thank you out of their lips. You don't like being around them, do you? Well, neither does God. He thinks they're a pain too. So when we get done praying and we see things answered, we thank God for His answers to us. And remember now, this is all set in the context of corporate worship. So he tells us how we're to, that we are to pray and how we're to pray for one another. He says we're to preach reconciliation for all. Worship is a time when God's people come together, giving all we know of ourselves to all we know of God. Psalm 85 describes it as when righteousness and peace meet together, justice and mercy kiss. It's a time of reconciliation, man to man and man to God. We just affirmed it in our contemporary affirmation. He's given us the ministry to reconcile men to one another and to God Himself. He says we're to pray for kings and all those in authority. It's hard to be thankful for kings and all those in authority over us, isn't it? We don't have kings in this country. Some of you have come from other countries where you have kings. We don't really relate to that. 235 years ago, we fought a war to get rid of anything like a king in this country. We don't speak king. We don't speak royalty. It's hard to be thankful for people in authority over us, even though they're people that we get to elect or they're appointed by the people we elect. I told you last week the well-known slogan, the 10 most dreaded words in the English language, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Sometime when my guard is down, he asked me how we got the ramp we got out there and the sidewalk to nowhere. I'm not going to do it now. I need to stay in preacher mode here. I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Well, it's hard for us to be thankful for those in authority over us. It was not easy for Paul and Timothy and the rest either. You must remember, they were living in the Roman Empire under the rule of a man named Nero. Nero was Caesar at the time, one of the most ruthless, vilest excuses for a human being ever to hold power. Same Nero who would light his gardens with Christians that were dipped in oil and set on fire. Who would throw Christians into the arena for the beasts to devour for the entertainment. Those are the same Nero who, legend tells us, ordered Paul himself to be beheaded in Rome not long after he wrote this letter. Why does Paul say to pray for these people and to give thanks for them? Because his overriding motivation, his overriding passion was to proclaim the gospel of God's grace. How God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not holding our sins against us, and that He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we must look at this and say, if God could forgive us of our sins committed against Him, who are we not to forgive those around us, including governmental authorities? I am preaching to myself this morning. I have done considerable ring time with governmental agencies. I have not enjoyed it. And I just, my blood pressure, thank God I don't have high blood pressure. Because if I did, I would have lost a few times in dealing with some of them. But we're to give thanks for them. We're to give thanks for them. We're to pray for them that they govern in such a way that the gospel may go forth the most effectively. Do you hear that? The way we are to pray for our governmental authorities is, oh, well, whatever. We are to pray that we will get governing authorities that will allow the gospel to go forth the most effectively. And beloved, if we have a governing authority over us at whatever level who is an impediment to that, we should pray for their removal. In this country, we are blessed because 235 years ago, our forebears fought for the right. We get to remove them at a ballot box. We don't have to take up guns anymore. We get to vote our governing authorities in or out at the ballot box. I hope you will do that every opportunity you get at every level. So Paul says, pray for them that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives. The first refers to freedom from outside disturbance. The second from inward turbulence, inward turmoil. In all godliness and holiness. Godliness and holiness, these are key themes in the letters here to Timothy. We are to live lives that are attractive to those outside the camp. We're to live our lives in such a way that non-Christians will look at us and say, huh, I don't agree with you. I don't believe what you believe. But there's something about your life that I don't have. There's something about you that's different than other people I know. We are to live lives that will provoke the non-believer to curiosity, to say, maybe there's something to this Christianity stuff. Maybe there's something to your Jesus stuff. To those who are outside the camp looking in, to those who are not Christians, but are at least open. You know, many are not. This world, especially our culture, abounds in skeptics and cynics. Healthy skepticism is fine. You're looking at a skeptic. I don't believe anything just because you tell me. But cynicism says, I won't believe it even if you show me. And we live in a cynical culture, which of course brings to mind for everybody the case of Saint Timothy Tebow. Tim Tebow, I need to tell you, I'm not the biggest football fan on the planet. I like it okay. I'm for the Dolphins. I'm not a Gator. I'm not a Denver Broncos fan. But I am just fascinated and consternated at the same time at what is going on with young Tim Tebow, the now starting quarterback of the Denver Broncos. I do not understand the venom that is spewed toward Tim Tebow. He is, by all accounts, a fine, upstanding young man. He's bright. He's articulate. He's a hard-working guy. He embodies and embraces all the values we'd like to see in our young people. But he's committed the cardinal sin in the National Football League. He's an unorthodox guy. He doesn't pass like John Elway or Dan Marino or Joe Montana. He's not what people think is the model quarterback. All he does is win. And people, and I have a good friend in Denver, and I asked him this over the weekend. I said, we know that people in Denver, Tim Tebow's got to be pretty popular there too, but are there a lot of haters in Denver? He said, oh yeah. Well, he's got his haters here just as well. He's outrageously popular, but he's got the divide around this young man. And as I read sports websites and the comments there, as I listen to sports talk radio, which I do sometimes when I'm driving around, so the vitriol that is on display toward Tim Tebow, and I don't understand why there's so much hatred. But that, yeah, actually I do understand. I think I understand real well why there's so much hatred toward him. Because he has not only committed the great offense of not being a model quarterback, he has actually been an open and unapologetic Christian. And he begins his interviews, when I've seen him anyway, by saying, well, first of all, whether he wins or loses, he says, first of all, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he thanks his teammates. Well, we're just not going to stand still for that in our culture, are we? We can't have that. And so in our culture, a guy like Tim Tebow is a living, breathing repudiation of the cynics who think Christianity is all nonsense because of all the phonies and the fakes that we've seen. And sometimes we are. Because they've seen all the phonies and all the fakes, and therefore they want to dismiss Christianity. And if Tim Tebow is the real, genuine article, then he repudiates their cynicism. And they're not going to stand still for that. And they're going to try to destroy him if they can. And so far, I think he's done a marvelous job of holding up and not engaging in retaliation. If I were him, every time I'd win a game, I'd want to take the game ball, I'd want to hold up the camera, and I'd want to say to all my critics, how y'all like me now? I know you'd like for him to do that, but I hope he never does. He doesn't sound like he will. He thanks Jesus, he thanks his teammates, and then he refers to the reporters as yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. It just must drive them crazy. They want to find something wrong with this guy. Why? Because the world cannot stand a living, breathing repudiation. My challenge for us, ladies and gentlemen, on our level, wherever we are, that we are those living and breathing repudiations of the world's cynicism. Don't retaliate. Don't engage. Don't strike back. That's what you have me for. Not really. But I do engage cynics. And I do it fairly often. And I am learning. I really am learning that I can win the battle and lose the war. So I'm trying very hard to be gentle when I engage cynics. And let me just encourage you in this. You got really smart cynics around you. Let me tell you, they're not that smart. And they don't know that much. And I promise you, if I can sit and talk with your most cynical friend or tell you how to, I can, within about two or three questions, tell you how you can just detonate their cynicism. They may not agree with you. They may not come around and get saved. But you can at least pull the props out from under their smug, superior attitude of as if they have something better than Christianity. They don't. To coin a phrase, they got nothing. And the most loving thing we can do is to hold the mirror up and say, let me show you the cards you're holding. You're holding a couple of deuces and a three and maybe a six or a seven, but you got nothing. I got the inside straight. Let me show it to you, but show it to them gently and humbly and winsomely. And that's been my battle, is to learn to do that. Listen, the gospel will offend people on its own. It will. The gospel will offend. We should not be offensive on top of it, okay? We don't need to add insult to injury when we detonate the worldviews. We need to be winsome about it. Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Now, there's a sermon right there, but I'm going to go on. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Let me paraphrase that for you. So live your life such that you could sell your trained parrot to the town gossip, and you'd be okay. So in our worship, we're to pray for one another. We're to preach reconciliation for all. We're to proclaim good news to the lost. Pray for one another. Preach reconciliation. Proclaim good news to the lost. This is good, verse 3 says, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I need to stop right there. That word all. I mean, how are we to understand that against the backdrop of the doctrine of election that we embrace in this church? How are we to understand this word all against the backdrop of the doctrines of predestination? Does God want every single person to be saved? Certainly looks like that in this passage, doesn't it? We need to understand it in the context of the passage. When in doubt, read the text. So let's pull the camera back. We've got the microscope out on verse 4 here. God wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Let's pull the back and get the telescope view, not just the microscope view. In verse 1, Paul said he wants requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving to be made for everyone. New American Standard puts it on behalf of all men. Population of the world at the time Paul wrote this was somewhere between 200 and 300 million. Do you suppose Paul was telling Timothy that he should pray for everybody during the worship service? You think my pastoral prayers are long? Is he supposed to pray for everyone during each worship service? I don't think so. I doubt that. He says to pray for all those in authority. Does it mean literally every single person in authority over them? From the local government all the way up to people in Caesar's palace, all the way up to Nero? Does he need to pray for every single one of them in his worship services? I don't think so. I rather doubt it. So when we get to verse 4, God wants all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Does Paul mean every single person on the planet? The context here would indicate that's not what he means. He's using language the way we use it. I went to a party. Everybody was there. Really? Was everybody there? No, not everybody, but everybody that you wanted to be there was there. So Paul, as he writes this, has either gone schizophrenic or maybe he's been playing with a home lobotomy kit, and he can't remember what he wrote to the churches in Rome, the churches in Ephesus, and the churches in Thessalonica that talk about the doctrines of election, the doctrines of predestination, where there he uses all men to mean men and women and young people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That God would be pleased to call to himself men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. In our contemporary affirmation, which we just did, we say he desires men and women everywhere to be saved. You're all aware, if you've ever seen a news broadcast in the last month or two, of the Occupy movement. Started off with Occupy Wall Street, now it's Occupy and their chant is, "The whole world's watching, the whole world's watching." Really? Really? I kind of doubt the people in Botswana care much about what they're occupying. I really kind of doubt that. But they're using it in the sense of, you are being watched. This is being watched around the world, what you're doing. We use language that way. We use it in context. Language is custom and usage, and Paul uses it that way too. I have thought about, I wonder what you think, maybe you can tell me after the service. You know, Matthew 16, Jesus gives a great commission. He says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What do you think the reaction would be if I put on our marquee sign out front, "Occupy hell"? Well, judging by your reaction, maybe I shouldn't do it. Might get people's attention. Occupy hell. We're coming. Or maybe just I could put in there, "Occupy the church." There's a few people I can think of who ought to be doing that on a more regular basis. Just to occupy the church. That might invite something here that I don't know I really want, you know. We use language that way. Peter says that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, everyone to come to repentance. What does that mean? Don't we in this church believe in the doctrines of election, predestination? Well, yes, we do. But the important thing is that the Scriptures teach us. So let me just take just another minute or two to talk about this. The Bible does teach election, that God has elected some for himself from every tribe and every nation. He has elected some, which has to mean there are some that are not among the elect. The Bible teaches the doctrines of predestination, that before the foundations of time, God called out for himself certain ones. And if he called out certain ones, it means he did not call out certain other ones. I believe the Bible teaches predestination. I don't believe it teaches double predestination, in that God not only calls some for himself to be his people and go to heaven, but he also predestines some for hell. So what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. On our own, none of us would come to God. Sinners don't run toward holiness. We run away from it. And so when the Bible says God does not want anyone to perish, I believe that's absolutely the truth. But that he wills that some would repent and come to him, would turn around. Those he calls to himself, he wills to come to himself. Everybody else, he just says, have it your way. He just leaves them to their own preferences. He says to them, you would not have me as God. You would not have Christ as Lord. Okay. Have it your way forever. It's a very chilling thing to be ignored. G.K. Chesterton says, hell is the greatest compliment God has ever paid to the dignity of human freedom. And so I believe the Bible teaches that God does will some to repent and come to him. He does not want for the others to perish, but he lets them go their own way. Thank God he doesn't let everybody go. If you know Christ, you could say amen. God has sovereignly elected us to be his children, not because of what he saw in us, but in spite of what he saw in us. He has done it because Christ has come and has given himself as a ransom for those he would redeem from captivity, those who would release from bondage. The most succinct statement in all Scripture about this is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Jesus himself says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Listen, if you're here this morning, you've never heard this before. If you're hearing this on the web and you've never heard this before, the gospel is very simple. We're created in God's image. That means a lot, but one of the things it means is he created us to know him, to be in relationship with him. And that's good. That's great. But that he has also allowed us to go our way, and that we have sinned and come against him, and therefore there's a barrier between us and God. We were powerless to surmount, to overcome that obstacle. But when there was no way, God himself made a way. And Christ has come, and entered into the arena of our sins and has laid down his life and paid the price that only he could make. A debt that only man could owe required a payment that only God could make. And God has made that payment for us in the person of the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I know some of you have been taught by other traditions there are other mediators, other men, other saints. That is not biblical. You need not turn to anyone else, living or dead, to have access to God Almighty. He has made access for us through the mediations of the one mediator whose name is Jesus. You come to me and ask me to pray for you. I'm pleased to do that. You don't need me. My prayers don't go any faster or any straighter to God. I have no inside track. Your prayers go just as directly to God as mine do. There's one mediator between God and men. It's not me. It's not anybody else, living or dead. It's Jesus himself who lives forever to intercede for us at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I think maybe I've told you before of what happened on May 21st, 1946. The place was Los Alamos, New Mexico. And after the conclusion of the war and those horrible but necessary, I believe, bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki that put an end to World War II, the experimentation with atomic power carried on at Los Alamos. And on May 21st, 1946, a young scientist by the name of Lewis Slotin was conducting an experiment. He'd done this experiment a number of times before to determine the amount of an element called U-235, a uranium element, number 235. It was necessary to set off a chain reaction around a room. He would start the chain reaction, but just at the right point, before that element reached what was called critical mass, he would separate the two hemispheres but with his hands, and he'd stop the chain reaction. That day, on May 21st, with Lewis Slotin and seven others in the room, at just a critical point where he needed to separate the two, his screwdriver slipped. And those hemispheres came together just long enough for it to create the beginning of a nuclear chain reaction. The room was filled with this bluish haze, and the radiation started to permeate the room. But in a nanosecond, Lewis Slotin pulled those two hemispheres apart, breaking the chain reaction, sparing everybody in the room except for himself. He had just seen another friend die of radiation poisoning. He knew what he had done. He had received four times the lethal dosage of uranium, element 235. And so as the car came to take him to the hospital, he said to the companion who was with him, he said, "You'll be all right. I don't have a chance." And he was right. 9 days later, Lewis Slotin died a horrible, agonizing death of radiation poisoning. He put himself in the line of contamination. He put himself in the path of that meltdown, that radiation meltdown, to spare the lives of his others, friends. And they lived to tell his story. 2,000 plus years ago, the Son of God entered into the very inner core of our sinfulness, and he broke the chain right there so that no one needs to live under the fallout of sin any longer. And for this purpose, Paul says, "I was appointed a herald and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Is it for everybody? Well, theologians like to say that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. And Jesus himself says this in a number of places. Mark 14:24, he says so succinctly, and this is at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for many." Paul says, "I was appointed a herald and apostle to tell you this." Ladies and gentlemen, if you know Christ, somebody took the time and made the effort to tell you. There is someone in your life that needs you to make the time and take the effort to tell him. So in our worship, we're to pray for one another. We're to preach reconciliation for all. We're to preach good news to the lost. We're to put a smile on God's face. Back to verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Why do we do this? Why do we get up Sunday mornings and leave our home, get dressed up, more or less, leave our homes, come here to this place, sing these songs we'll never sing again throughout the week, most of us, affirm creeds, ancient and modern. We sing songs that are as old as 8th century, Be Thou My Vision, and 18th century in O Four, A Thousand Tongues to Sing, and as contemporary as Let It Rise, written in the last 10 years or so. Why do we do that? We do it because it's good for us? Well, yeah. Because God commands us to? Yes. Good reason. But we do it because it pleases God. It pleases our Savior. We have a Christ-centered, a Christocentric focus in our worship services. We should have a Christocentric, Christ-centered focus in our lives. And that's why when I pronounce the benediction every Sunday, I urge you to live the life, to leave this place and be different for having been here. Worship is for God's pleasure, but it's for our benefit and the benefit of others around us. So as we leave this place, they can look at us and say, man, there's something different. There's something weird about you. Something Tebow-like about you. And we can say, no. No, but the weird thing about Tim Tebow is the same weird thing about me. I know Jesus. My life is different, and it can never be the same. The Bible is a Christ-centered book. Our worship services are Christ-centered services. Our lives need to be Christ-centered lives. Why is God pleased with what we do in here? As I told you last week, if there's anything I know more about than most of you, and probably all of you, it's corporate worship. I've spent a lot of time over the last several years studying it. I read somewhere in the vicinity of 6,000 pages, ancient and not so ancient, about corporate worship. I wrote my dissertation about corporate worship. Why is God pleased with what we do in here? And all my study and all my research leads me to say to you, I don't have a clue why God would be pleased with what we do here. Well, except maybe this. If you're a parent, or if you had parents, I think that'll cover most of us. Why is a parent pleased when his child or her child scribbles on a piece of paper with a crayon and comes and gives it to mommy or daddy as his first masterpiece? And we're just thrilled. Put it up on, at least we act like we are. We put it up on the refrigerator. Look at that. Look at my budding Rembrandt. Look at my little Michelangelo, or more appropriately, look at my little Picasso. But we're thrilled. We want to show everybody, look what my kid did. And conversely, how do we feel when our kids are fighting? Yours, of course, never did. Of course, neither do mine. They're perfect, but we know people whose children fight. Is there any greater heartbreak or source of aggravation on the part of a parent than when our children fight with one another, when they hurt one another? Nothing goes deeper to our hearts and our souls than when our children fight. Those words, worship wars, that's an obscenity. And it saddens me as a pastor when we fight over things in worship. I can only begin to imagine the sadness in the heart of God. But when His children get along and we come to God with our feeble little offerings and we give Him our scribbled pieces of paper worship service and we say to Him, I love you, Daddy. Man, it just doesn't get any better than that. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we offer you our worship in spirit and truth, and we do our best. We really do. We offer our best to you in worship, our utmost for your highest, and we pray you're pleased. We know that what we offer to you, it's not much. It's feeble. It's frail. We know that you're not really impressed by our worship, but we do hope you're pleased. And we pray that you would give us that sense of your pleasure in our worship, and that as we leave this place, we would leave knowing that you're smiling upon us. We've made glad your heart by what we've offered you. Now we pray that as we leave, we would continue to make glad the heart of our God. by the way we live our lives as we leave this place. Pray in the name of Jesus who makes it possible. Amen. Thank you again for being with us today. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Now go in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.